want to extend our welcome to everyone this morning. It's always a blessing to be together. Just walking in this morning after a Bible class this morning, just being out in the foyer, hearing the different conversations going on, seeing the different interactions. It's a blessing to be part of a group of God's people, and it's good that He's told us to get together. We certainly need times like this, and we're grateful, most of all, for His grace, for His forgiveness that brings us together, and for His Word that we can open together this morning. We invite you, especially, everyone, to open your Bibles with us this morning as we look into God's Word. And this morning particularly, I want us to think about a spiritual problem that I think we're all prone to in different ways. And my thoughts about this were stirred a couple of weeks ago when I was home for Thanksgiving and reading an article that talks about one of the spiritual problems that we face, and it is the problem of extremes and kind of going to extremes and reacting to different things that we see spiritually in the lives of those around us. And the more I got to thinking about this, the more I started to see that's really true, and the more I think I've done that at times, and want us to think about this morning how we can avoid some of the pitfalls that Satan would like for us to fall into as we look at the way that people teach around us, the way that people act, and think about ourselves and how we can help other people not to fall into those traps as well. We want to start this morning and talk about, well, what would cause people to go into a spiritual extreme in their life. And there's a lot of different reasons that can happen. We'll just talk about a few of them this morning. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter, in wrapping up his letters to the Christians, is going to make reference, kind of interestingly, to the letters of Paul and describe them in this passage. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, Peter says, or really beginning in verse 15, he says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, to according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Several interesting things about this. One is just interesting to think about the dynamic among the apostles in the first century. I think this gives us a little window into the reality of the way things were in the first century, where Peter is aware of the work that Paul is doing. I'm sure Paul is aware of the work that Peter's doing and the interaction between them. Also interesting that Peter notes that there are some things that Paul wrote that are hard to understand, that take some time and some study to read through them and to seek to understand. Of course, you could say the same things about the words of Jesus himself. There's some things that Jesus said that they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And it took some patience. It took some seeking and a heart that was willing to dig through the difficult things to get to what Jesus meant, and of course, with what Paul meant as well. But the thing that I want to focus on in this verse is that there are a couple of different types of people that are described that, of course, Paul delivered these teachings by the writing of the Holy Spirit, or by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's no better way he could have said them. They're words from God himself. But however, they're presented in such a way that if someone is not instructed, if someone is not stable in their thinking and in their heart, then they can twist those things. He describes those two types of people there in verse 16. The ESV has, "which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." And some versions say the untaught and unstable. And so we find that as we approach the scriptures, and as we might be tempted to go to extremes in different times and get off of the narrow path that the Lord's given us, that we know that it may be because someone is untaught, and maybe that someone has just never heard anything different. That they've grown up in an environment in which, well, this is just the only thing that's been presented to them, and they may not realize that it's something extreme. And they need to see more of the counsel of God and need to be shown from the scriptures how they can have a balanced view on whatever topic it may be. And it also may be that the person may be unstable. There are times where I think people are seeking for attention in the views that they choose to take, and they want to be viewed in a particular way or associated with a particular group of people. And so they decide, well, I'm going to take this view that really, from a scriptural standpoint, is rather extreme. It's kind of ignoring some things in scripture and going out here, but the focus sometimes isn't just on, well, biblically, what's true, what's right, what's balanced, but on how does it make me look, and what kind of attention will it bring to me? And we need to just be careful of our own motives in looking for what Scripture really believes, or what Scripture leads us to believe. And we need to be very careful about our own motives in those things. Because if we fall into one of those categories, if we find that we're untaught, well, we need to learn. And if we find that we're unstable, well, we need to learn to become stable and keep coming back to God's Word. With anyone who finds themselves in one of these positions, we can always come back to what the Lord has given us. The Lord took a very untaught and unstable group of men called the disciples, or the apostles, and he led them to be people of faith and people of stability in the church. And they were able to teach others and make disciples. And the Lord can do the same thing with us and with those that we're reaching out to and trying to work with as well. Another thing that can cause us to go to extremes sometimes is that we can neglect the whole counsel of God. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul was meeting with the Ephesian elders there at Miletus, he reminds them that during his time there at Ephesus, that in verse 27 he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And that's something that we would do well to kind of meditate on that and think about that. What is the whole counsel of God, and am I missing some of it? It's partial to have some of the counsel of God and neglect some of the things that the Lord wants us to understand. And when we're only focused on kind of part of the picture, and maybe that's the way we've grown up, that's the environment we've been in, it's easy for us to neglect those other parts of Scripture that are every bit as true and every bit as profitable for us as maybe the parts that we've been focusing on. Again, the temptation is sometimes when we realize we've neglected something to just throw away the part that we've been focusing on and then focus on, you know, this part that maybe we haven't focused on as much. But no. We need to have the whole counsel of God, not throwing out one part or another part in favor of something else. It's easy to focus on one set of texts, excluding other sets of texts. And this is where, when we really get out and we're evangelizing, we're trying to talk with people about the Lord, and we're listening to other people, this helps us to sometimes realize, wow, there's this whole set of texts that, you know, they focus on that I haven't really focused on. I don't really think about that a whole lot. And sometimes, well, that's been taken to an extreme, and they focus on a set of texts, and well, it leads way off over here, and well, that's clearly not right, because here's a set of texts that we're used to focusing on. Well, there's a balance here that we need to see. But sometimes it leads us to realize, well, wow, I've been kind of focusing over here, and maybe I need to come a little bit more toward a balanced view of Scripture as well. And that's one reason I think the Lord gives us each other. You know, we may come to the same Scripture and say, well, look at this here, well, look at this over here. Well, let's look at what the whole thing says. On any given subject, I truly believe, brethren, that if we have humble, seeking hearts, with whatever different perspectives we may start with, we can come to any text of Scripture, and we can come to unity if we're willing to study, and we're willing to have the patience to work with one another. Because sometimes it takes us a while to come to an understanding and to see things in a different light. And sometimes that's with us, sometimes it's with other people that we're reaching out to. But the Lord, Jesus, when he was praying near the night of his betrayal there in John 17, he wants us to be one, just as he and the Father are one. And that is possible for us. But we've got to be willing to be fair-minded. We've got to be willing to think about perhaps some of the extremes we've gone to or see the extremes in other places and come to a balanced view of Scripture. One of the main things that I see causing people to go to extremes is not actually the doctrine itself, but it's when people have anger. It's when people have disappointment, sometimes disappointed expectations in other people, and it leads them to reject not only, you know, the attitude that they're seeing, but reject the doctrine with which that is being presented with that bad attitude. We're mindful of the story of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, and when his expectations were not met, and he was disappointed with what happened, he was ready to reject and go to this extreme of saying, well, I just won't even, you know, go and obey what the prophet has said. After Elisha sends the messenger to the door, says, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. In verse 11, it says, but Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And so many times, in this case, it was just Naaman's disappointed expectations, but sometimes it's legitimate things that have been done wrong to us by other people, and we may be offended by that, we may be hurt by that, but sometimes we throw out the baby with the bathwater in reaction to that. It is because someone's done us wrong or we've been offended in a situation, we can just turn and completely go off the deep end in the opposite direction. Not because of anything doctrinally, but because simply we've been hurt. And we need to be willing to go to our brethren and make those things right. We need to be willing to fix those problems. But ourselves, we need to watch out that we're not led to doctrinal extremes because of something that's really, at its root, a personal issue that should be resolved as a personal issue. And one more point. This is really what the article was focusing on that I read a couple weeks ago. And that is that there are things as Christians that we have a right to do, that it's okay for us to do. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and really in chapters 8 through 10, Paul has this discussion surrounding meat sacrificed to idols, and really a discussion of Christian liberty. So what do we have the right to do versus what's really helpful for a Christian to do? And how should I think about my brothers and sisters when I'm making those decisions? There at the end of this discussion, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, all things are lawful, and this is chapter 10, verse 23, and all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. There are times where, in our exercising of our Christian rights, that those rights can sometimes be abused. That those rights can be used in such a way that someone would say, well, that's not right what they're doing. And maybe they're correct in saying, well, what they're doing in this instance is not a right way to exercise your liberty in Christ. But sometimes that leads people to deny people the liberty and deny people the right and go to an extreme position that says this is wrong in any and every circumstance ever, because I've seen someone abuse the right to do a particular thing. And that's a tricky scenario, because we need to be very careful in looking at the scriptures and thinking, well, what did the scriptures really say about this? And then how is it being applied in a specific situation? It's easy for us sometimes to see a wrong application of something and assume that the principle is faulty, or assume that the principle is an error of scripture. And it takes discernment and time to look at something, and we can look at something and say, well, that situation's not right. But instead of just, you know, kind of going with a shotgun shot, you know, just cover the whole thing and blow it out of the water, well, we need to take time to discern what about it isn't right. Is it the principle itself, or is it the way in which the situation is being approached? Because it's so easy sometimes for us to see people use their liberties in bad ways and then go to an extreme to try to correct it, but end up making a mistake ourselves. Let's think about some examples of where we see this happen in the scripture and in the world around us, because this is a very common problem. In Matthew 23 and verse 23, really this chapter, we find Jesus, of course, very severely rebuking the Pharisees for all of their hypocrisy, which manifested itself in so many different ways. But perhaps the most famous way in which the Pharisees had gone astray and led other people astray was in their perversion of God's good law. In Matthew 23, beginning in verse 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. The Pharisees had taken what God had intended to be good. When God gave the law to Moses there on Mount Sinai, it wasn't that God said, well, here's this horrible thing that, you know, is going to just condemn you. Well, he gave it to them knowing that they would need a Savior, knowing that they would need forgiveness, and that's why he made provisions in the law for sacrifices and things like that. He didn't give it to them to save them. He gave it to them because he loved them, and he wanted them to know the way they ought to live and the way they ought to love one another. When Jesus was asked about what the greatest commandments were, he quoted from the law of Moses. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart. You love your neighbor as yourself. Those were things that were in God's law. But the Pharisees had taken that law and turned it just into this dry and selfish moral code by which they could oppress other people and add their own, you know, laws onto it and then use that to make themselves look good and to put everyone else down. And so they perverted God's law. Now, some people look at that and they say, well, we don't want to be like the Pharisees, so we've got to make sure that we're not worried about God's law. What just happened? Well, we see a bad attitude. We see a perversion of what God intended. But sometimes we go to an extreme and we say, well, there's no law code in the New Testament. Or that we only have to have faith. We don't have to worry about real obedience to God or following His law. Some people will make an argument about the genre of Scripture. And they'll say, well, in the Old Testament, you know, you have those first five books. They're the books of what? Of a law. Well, what book do we have in the New Testament? We don't have a law book. You know, God didn't intend for us to make some legal code out of these stories. You know, the New Testament is a narrative. And it's just stories that are meant to encourage us and show us the Savior. But really, God doesn't intend for us to extract some kind of code of practices from, you know, the book of Acts. It's a narrative. And people will make this argument that throws out the baby with the bathwater. Again, we shouldn't be like the Pharisees and try to take things that aren't law and derive some, you know, legalistic code. That's right. But does God expect us to use the examples and the principles laid out in the New Testament, even from a narrative, and live by those? Well, absolutely. I mean, take what Jesus said about the resurrection. When in the narrative, there at the burning bush, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said, well, he's not the God of the dead, but of the God of the living. And he takes that from, you know, a narrative account. It wasn't in some law code, you know, that made it, you know, and therefore from this you must know that this. Well, no, we need to reason from all that God's given us in Scripture. And we need to handle that carefully because this has led people, again, to go to an extreme of saying, don't have to worry about it. It doesn't really matter, you know, what we believe or what we practice because we don't want to be like those Pharisees and we don't want to make laws. Well, no, we don't. But we have the law of Christ. You know, bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfill the law of Christ. When one looks intently at the perfect law of liberty, the Bible describes in the New Testament that there's still a law. You know, Paul, you got to become all things to all men, to those without the law, as one without the law, though being under the law of Christ. You know, there are several places where Paul does talk about, yes, we still have law in the New Testament, and it doesn't justify us any more than the Old Testament law did. We're justified by grace, by faith in the Lord. And that is the distinction that we have to make and not go to an extreme in one way or the other. But of course, in swinging to the opposite extreme, is sometimes we look at those extremists who say that, well, we don't need any law, and they abuse God's grace sometimes. We might see people like the attitude Paul described in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. And this is, again, kind of the other side of the pendulum when it swings back. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul describes the attitude of some when he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? There would be those sometimes, in an effort to get away from, you know, keeping the law and things, and say, well, it's just grace. We don't have to worry about all these things. And in fact, we can really have sin in our lives, and God's grace just covers them. He's so merciful and so gracious that actually, when we sin, it makes God look even better. And we can just really live like we want, and just God, He loves us so much that He just, His grace covers us. His grace is bigger than my sin, you know? And again, that's going to an extreme. Does God's grace cover our sin when we repent and turn to Him? Absolutely. But can we take that and run with it to the point where it just unilaterally covers anything that we might do? Well, no. And here's the other side of it, again, is we might look at people who teach that use the grace as a license for that, and what we might do is then go back to the other extreme and resort to legalism and neglect God's grace. Is we might, again, run away and in our effort to, no, you can't just rest on grace, is we overly focus on, I have to do this, and we get back into that mindset of, it completely depends on me, and only the things that I do. And we make our lists, and we check off the lists, and okay, I'm good. Well, we need to obey God, but we need to see His grace too. And it's difficult sometimes to maintain that balance. And it takes time to kind of sort through the way that we're thinking, the way that we're seeing, and to make sure that we're not overreacting to the bad attitudes around us. Sometimes this happens when we think about God Himself and how God works. There have been times where, of course, we can look around us in Pentecostal type of congregations and many other types of congregations where people will abuse what they accredit to the work of the Holy Spirit and, you know, will claim to be doing miracles and things that aren't actually miracles. They'll claim, you know, that the Spirit's doing this, the Spirit's doing that, and it's just this huge, emotional, big, intense thing. And sometimes we can look at that and an effort to say, well, no, like, that's not the way the Spirit works. That's not the way it's going to be. And it can lead us to the conclusion that, well, the Spirit must not do anything. that because some people have gone to an extreme in their application of those things, well, we just have to say, oh, Holy Spirit's not doing anything at all. But we come to passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, where Paul says, in encouraging them to flee from sexual immorality, he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. As we know that the Spirit dwells in us from God's promises to us, we think about passages like Romans chapter 8, in which it says in verse 20, in verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. There's a lot of the work of the Spirit that we don't know very clearly about. We know He's working, we know He's there, we know some of the things that He's doing. But the Spirit sometimes chooses to remain anonymous. We don't know, and we have to sometimes say along with Paul, well, perhaps this thing happened, you know, because of either the work of the Spirit or because of God's providence, or we just don't always know in the moment why something happened or how exactly to credit those things. We can still, of course, give thanks to the Lord because He's the source of every good and perfect gift. And whether it was something the Lord allowed to happen, whether it was something the Lord caused to happen, whether it was the Spirit or not specifically, we can still give thanks to God. And we can still know that the Spirit is working. Again, I think it's easy for us sometimes in an effort to get away from the misapplication and the way that's been abused to deny and try to almost wrangle our way out of certain scriptures that say, well, yes, the Spirit does dwell in us. Well, yes, we are led by the Spirit in Romans chapter 8, Galatians chapter 5. But we need to seek to understand that biblically. Is so many times we're so focused on what we're not going to believe that it twists what we should believe. And we need to, yes, avoid those errors, refute those errors, clearly see, well, no, the Spirit's not working in those all of those specific kind of ways anymore. But what do we see in the Scriptures? How can we come to a balanced view of those things. Again, that's really a whole lesson to itself. Lots of things we could say about that. But I think it's an example of this challenge that we face. And of course, the idea that many have seen is teaching a salvation based on works. Is that some people look and see people that teach, well, you have to do all these particular things. You have to, you know, it all depends on you meeting all these particular criteria. That's the thing that saves you. You must make sure that these things are done, and they're done with the right motives, in the right way, in the right time. And there's this focus on that. Well, yes, we need to meet God's conditions, like we're talking about in our Romans class. But some resort to saying, well, because people focus too much on what we need to do, well, it's all God. We don't have any part in the matter. But in fact, before the world even began, God chose who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, and that's just it. You have nothing to do with it. And that's not right either. It's, again, easy to look at passages like Ephesians chapter 2, when we hear this quote and this taught, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And people love to go to this verse to say, well, it has nothing to do with it. It's not of works, not of works, not of works. Well, no, it's not of works. But what do we mean by that? Some people want to take that and say that nothing we ever do has any bearing on our salvation whatsoever. And that's an extreme. That's an overreaction, perhaps, to those who have, you know, sought to go way overboard with that it is focused on works. I think historically, even sometimes, those who got into the faith-only doctrines and the doctrine of Calvinism, it stemmed from a reaction to what the Catholic Church was doing. With all their, you know, indulgences, and you could, you know, buy your way into salvation, it was all based on works. Okay, you sinned, here's your list of works. And once you do the works, you're forgiven. But in an effort to correct that, faith only, you know, God only, in the sense of Calvinism, you have nothing to do with it. It's all God's election. That's all that it is. And what we've got to do is we've got to see both of those things and say, well, what does Scripture say? What has God really taught us? And how can we have a balanced view and come to an understanding of how the Lord works and what he wants us to do? So, how can we be balanced? What are some ways that practically we can think to make sure we're not going to one extreme or the other? Again, coming back to Acts 20 and verse 27, we need to, like Paul, we need to study and we need to teach the whole counsel of God. We may have our favorite books. We may have our favorite passages, the passages that have been very meaningful to us growing up and wonderful. Hold those near and dear. But we need to make sure that we're studying everything that's in God's Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul would remind Timothy that all Scripture is profitable. It is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for correction, for training, so the man of God may be complete in every way. And we need to make sure that we don't get kind of stuck on, well, these are my passages, and that's kind of where I stand, and I'm not too worried about, you might use that passage over there, but it doesn't beat my passage over here. Well, no, we all need to stand on all of Scripture. And that takes time. That takes a diligent effort to make sure, well, I understand these Scriptures here, but these Scriptures over here, I hear them being used, and they're kind of giving me a hard time. Well, maybe I need to study this part of Scripture and learn to understand what this is talking about, and maybe I need to come to a more balanced place in my understanding of Scripture. But it just takes the humility to that, well, we might be wrong about something. The Bible's not going to contradict itself, and if you're using this Scripture over here and I'm seeing this Scripture over here, well, we need to find a way to harmonize those things and to see what does the Lord want us to believe. We also need to be very careful, like the people in Berea. It's just a beautiful passage. And Acts 17 is such an interesting place because we kind of find three different ways to look at things in Acts 17. It's kind of like as Paul is going through his journey, he sees almost two extremes and then kind of a middle as he goes through Thessalonica and Berea and Athens, as he's going there through Macedonia. He comes to Thessalonica first, and when he tells them the things that they need to hear, it says that there in verse 8, some of the reaction of the people was that the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, these false accusations. And when they had taken money and security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. As they persecuted. They didn't want to hear anything new because the Jews there were like, we're not going to hear anything new. And then skipping over into Athens, the mindset of the Athenians was that all they wanted to do was hear something new. There in verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. As they weren't stuck in tradition, they were just stuck in the extreme of, well, as long as it's new, we want to hear it, you know? And just continually changing and changing and changing. And so Mars Hill, you know, you got every kind of altar, even the, well, maybe we missed one. Here's one to the unknown God. And so we kind of see the two extremes there of the, we won't hear anything new, versus the all we want is something new. But in the middle, as Paul passed through, we find the Christians at Berea. And there in verse 11, it says, now the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So they're more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they were willing to listen. And so many times, that's the first step we've got to overcome, is we've just got to open our ears and really listen when we come to any biblical topic, because it's easy for all of us, however long we believe something, to just come at it as, well, here's my conclusion, I'm ready to prove it right. Well, no. We need to be fair-minded, noble-minded, and be willing to listen like they were, and receive the word with eagerness. But not receive it with too much eagerness, as, well, I'm convinced that what I believe growing up is must be wrong because I've seen bad attitudes, and I'll accept anything new that comes along because it's got to be better than this. Well, that's not right either. That's an extreme. So they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And that's the lesson for us, isn't it? Is we've got to be people of the book, to keep studying, to keep listening, and study the Bible for ourselves, not just relying on what you hear from up here or, you know, on the internet or wherever you may go to listen to things, but to study the scriptures for ourselves and come to our own conclusions. And finally, even as we see our Christian rights, as Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we may have the right to do something that may, you know, be good and in the sight of God. But as Paul had warned them, not all things are profitable, and not all things are going to be good for our brethren. And look at Paul's attitude here in chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13. He concludes all this and says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And then in chapter 9 and verse 12, after he talks about that preachers have a right to be supported, there in verse 12, he says, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. We've got to have the kind of mindset that says, it's not about me. It's not about what I want to believe or what I've always believed or whatever else that is. It's about, first and foremost, doing what's right in the sight of the Lord. If the Lord's prohibited it, we better not do it. And if the Lord says we should do it, we better not prohibit it. But in those matters where we have rights that aren't required of us, we need to have the humble attitude that says, well, I may have the right to do this, but it's going to cause my brother some trouble. And it may cause my brother to go to an extreme if I abuse my rights in this area. If I just kind of run with it and say, you can't stop me, I have the right, the Bible says I can do it. Well, we just sometimes trample over our brethren and our rush to rights. You know, we're really big about that in our country. Oh, these are my rights, my rights, my rights. And yes, we have some liberties in Christ. But we need to have the wisdom, the humility, and really the compassion, the love for our neighbor and our brother to say, you know, maybe I have the right to do that, but let me think about what would be helpful for my brother. What rights maybe I can give up to make things easier for us to have that unity the Lord wants us to have. Again, there are some limits to that, and that's, again, another lesson for another time. We've really just scratched the surface this morning. But I hope that we'll think about these things, brethren, and that we'll think about the danger of extremes and the way that we can, with an open mind and an open heart, stand together on the truth of God's Word, because that's what He desires for us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and maybe you're not a Christian even because you've seen bad attitudes in people who claim to be Christians, and you think, oh, well, they must all just be hypocrites or something, I hope that you'll think about what we said this morning, is that even though some people don't do right and some people aren't thinking right, it doesn't make God any less the God of salvation. It doesn't make the offer that He extends any less true for you. And if you're not a Christian this morning and you need to not overreact and stay in your sin, but you need to come to the Lord and get those obstacles out of your way so that you can be right with Him before you leave today, you can do that this morning. You can put on Christ, confessing your sins, confessing Him as your Lord, repenting of those sins. You can wash away those sins in baptism, calling on His name. And maybe you're here this morning and you realize that these extremes have really affected you in a negative way, and you maybe want prayers for things like that. You want to have some encouragement, some help from brethren here, or maybe there's things that you need to make right. If you've gone to an extreme, or if you're in some other circumstance that you know needs to be made right, if there's any way that we can help you to do right this morning, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.